give you a chance to stretch a little bit, and then we'll get into our study. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. We pray for strength to listen and to look through the interesting and difficult passage before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in Hebrews chapter 7, if you'd take your Bibles and turn there. And we don't have that many verses, but they are a little bit complicated. It's law versus the leader, and he's not just dealing with law. He's also dealing with any kind of rules and regulations. And we are in verses 18 through 22. And you have heard me over and over again talk about Melchizedek. Anybody hear me talking about Melchizedek? Okay. And, you know, interestingly, in the life of the parsonage, Mrs. Effa said to me, "What's the big deal about Melchizedek?" And I thought, well, Melchizedek is a warrior priest. And so I want to say this again. Why is that important? Well, because Jesus is a warrior priest. That's the connection. He's not after the Levitical priesthood. He's not after the Aaronic priesthood. He's not a descendant of the Kohens. He's a priest and a warrior. Salem or Jerusalem was the kingdom over which Melchizedek ruled. He was a king, a warrior king, who was also a priest of the Most High God. That's all we know about him. So God has sworn with an oath that Jesus forever will be after this amazing order of Melchizedekian priesthood. So that's what this is about. But when you say that, like God says it, it leaves you with a real problem. And the problem is that you have a whole legislative system that is turned upside down. It's absolutely turned on its head because it's all based on a priesthood, you know, with the tabernacle and the priests and the Levites, and it's all surrounding that. The idea of a king was added after the fact, if you were. Originally, you had Moses and Joshua and judges that led, who weren't full-time rulers. You know, they farmed, and then when there was a need, they'd gather Israel together. And Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. So a kingship was added to the whole structure of Israel, but it wasn't absolutely germane to the theocracy to have a king. God would be their king. He would protect them. And all they had to do was walk with him. Of course, that's where the failure was. But the Mosaic system is an integral part of the Old Testament understanding. And so this letter of Hebrews is written to people who are tempted to go back to the old system. All right, now just imagine you're a Jew, and you have heard about Jesus and you've believed in Jesus, and now you're attending a Gentile assembly, a Gentile church. It's probably in somebody's home. You know, the friends that you had stayed at the synagogue. You had to have 10 Jews to have a synagogue, and they were all over Asia and Asia Minor, Eastern Europe, all over, everywhere Assyria has been, there were synagogues. That's what Paul used to go and preach the gospel. He went first there, and there were groups of Jews, and they stuck together through thick or thin. I see this all the time with our Dallas area Torah Center neighbors on the other side of the wall. You know, there's four churches on the other side of the wall, well, three churches and a synagogue. And, you know, I see the Jews all the time. because the other ones are meeting while we're meeting. But the Jews are there Friday while we're doing carpool, and you have to make sure you don't run over them. And then on Saturday when I'm here, they're there. And then if it's a festival like it has been over the week of Easter, we see them every day. And they walk. You can see them all over. They walk together in groups, two or three, sometimes five or six. And they walk to the area, and they have their ceremonies, and then they walk back. So you see them all over, everywhere. Just imagine if one or more of these Jews, part of this Dala area Torah Center, were to become believers in Christ and leave that sociological group and come here with us Gentiles. How much wine did we have at our last potluck? You know? We didn't bring any wine. How can you have a potluck without wine? How much dancing did we do? How in the world can you have a festival and not have dancing? You know, the glories and the splendor of the temple with the priesthood, you know? Look at that stupid pastor. Not only, he's wearing Levi's and boots. What's wrong with this guy? Where's the robes? Where's the panoply? A harmonica? Where do you get that? You know, so they're leaving the gold and the splendor of the Jewish system with all of the festivals planned out on a regular basis. You know, we try to have a congregational meeting in February. You know, we missed February. We missed March. I think we had one in April, finally. Didn't we? I think that's a record. We missed it by 2 months. That never happens in the Jewish system. Okay? It doesn't happen. It's all prescribed. And so they're leaving that and that close-knit culture group, and they're coming to the Gentiles who have weird music, weird diets, no alcohol, no dancing, and it's just a real loss to them. So this book is written to tell them not to lose sight of what is going to happen in the future with Christ coming into his kingdom. But what he's doing today and this morning is arguing that the law has been replaced with something better. And in Greek you have men, death. Those are two particles. Men, death. On the one hand, but on the other hand. So we're going to take two sets of amende and amende. That's the structure of the passage we're in. So 18 and 19, part of 19, we have on the one hand and then on the other. So that's what we're going to do here, and I'll try to talk us through it. So verse 17, for he is testifying that you, emphatic, are a priest unto the ages according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, now verse 18. So in verse 18 and 19, what we're going to see is that the law has been replaced with something better. All right? Now, on the one hand, for on the one hand, there is an annulling, a cancellation. This word is used in Hebrews 9:26 of the canceling out of our sin. To what extent did Christ cancel out your sin by his death on the cross? Was it a 75%, 50%, or 100%? It was an annulling. It was a canceling out of your sin. That's the term he uses here. For on the one hand, there is an annulling, a cancellation of the preceding commandment. So the law has ended. It's been abrogated. It's been canceled. And the reason it has to be canceled, because it's a unique literary system. It's a package deal. You cannot, unlike Gentiles do all the time, pick and choose or divide it up and say, well, it's ceremonial, or it's religious, or it's civil. You cannot do that to the law. One, it doesn't do that to itself. In fact, it's like It's been put in a blender and homogenized to make that impossible. You cannot divide it because it was never intended to be. It's a package deal. All right? So that's the first thing. But it's been ended. It's been canceled. And the reason it was canceled, according to verse 19, is that it was weak and useless. Okay? Now, I know Marvin is corresponding with one of the guys in his class who is a Messianic Jew. And he has a great love for the Torah. And these are the kinds of passages that make it very difficult for Messianic Jews when they look at this and they see that the law, which they almost worship, and in some sense, you know, they bring out the Torah and they run it up and down the aisles and people touch it, and it's almost worshiping the book itself, the Torah. This is the whole problem with it. For on the one hand, it's been annulled, verse 18, because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, its uselessness. In Titus 3, verse 10, Paul uses this term useless to refer to old wives' tales and genealogies. They're useless. Kind of. I was going to go there. In fact, I spent a long time in Titus 3 looking at it, but we don't have time to do that this morning. But the way that he refers to the law is exactly the same. It is weak and it is useless. All right? Now, by one sermon illustration, I have here a very important piece of paper that Gene Bloom gave to me. I have kept it for many years. He gave it to me one time when I was at his house, and I took it home and I kept it, and he passed away and I kept it, and I thought I should just throw it away, and I said, no, I'm going to put it in the top drawer of my tool chest in the garage. And when I came across this weak and useless, I thought, voila, I have the perfect illustration, since we're dealing with counterfeit currency this morning. We did in the first hour. This is a $3 bill from the disgruntled states of America. And you can buy a pad of them for $3.50. That's not bad. In $3 bill, we trust. Not. You know, and whose picture do you think this is on the front of this?
President Trump?
No.
Bill Clinton.
Bill Clinton. Yeah. Bill Clinton. And, you know, it's got some things here that you probably want to see. 1993. Okay. Yeah, slick times. And it's really actually pretty good paper. I'm surprised. It feels like a real $3 bill. This is absolutely useless. The reason I've kept it, it's, you can see it afterwards. It's pretty cool. Okay. It's useless. It's not currency. It has absolutely no value. Well, the law is like that. It was weak and it was useless. That's why it was annulled. And the reason he goes on to explain is verse 19, the first part of it. For the law, with the article here, for the law perfected, nothing. Actually, he brings nothing way up in the sentence. For nothing the law perfected. So the law could never, ever, ever bring anyone to maturity. It could not accomplish what the indwelling spirit can accomplish. So the law has been replaced with something better. That's what he's arguing here in verses 18 and 19. So on the one hand, you have the law ending because it was weak and useless, and it could never bring something to the intended goal. But on the other hand, we have a better hope. Verse 19, look at verse 19. But on the other hand, a bringing in or an introduction of a better hope, this better hope throws this verse forward. So he's looking from our perspective of believers in the church age, looking back on the one hand, you had the Mosaic Law. It was weak and useless and could never bring anyone to the intended goal. But on the other hand, we have this better hope of the future warrior king who's going to come into his kingdom, the future of which we are speaking, all the way back to chapter 2. So the hope, this better hope that is ahead of us, and through this, we are drawing nearer to God. Through which what? Through this hope, this expectation, this certainty of the Melchizedekian king, warrior king, warrior priest, and his kingdom. So we are drawing near to God because of this warrior priest who's a king and a priest after the most, a priest of the Most High God. So it's because of this, as you look at this text very carefully, through which we are drawing nearer to God. And just as much as it happened with an oath, it happened not without an oath taking. So we have the sure promise of God about the Melchizedekian warrior priest and his coming kingdom. So on the one hand, the law was replaced with something better. What it was replaced with is better is the certainty, the hope of the Melchizedekian warrior priest kinghood. Okay? Now he goes to another mendah in the middle of verse 20. And he's going to compare and contrast. So it's on one hand, Old Testament. On the other hand, Millennial Kingdom. Now he's going to go, on the one hand, priests. And on the other hand, Jesus, who's the surety of this Melchizedekian oath. Let's look at verse 20. Now please, the middle part of it. For on the one hand, without an oath, priests are coming along, have been coming into existence. Priests came up and served based on genealogy and eligibility for the priesthood. Okay? They're coming into power without an oath. On the one hand, these Old Testament Levitical priests did not have an oath. But on the other hand, with an oath, through the one saying to him, the Lord swore and will not change his mind, you are a priest unto the order, unto the ages, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more of a better promise or covenant, Jesus has become surety. So on the one hand, priests don't have an oath, but on the other hand, you have this oath sworn by God about Jesus, and Jesus here is actually the surety, the down payment of what's to come. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. Surety is a very small amount of money that holds a very large debt. It's a financial term. If you buy a house and the house is worth $500,000, a surety payment of $5,000 will secure that debt worth $500,000. That's a small amount compared to the note that you're going to take out. All right, this is so cool. Jesus is regarded as a small amount. He is a down payment of what God has in store for us. Now, as we go through these chapters, we're going to find incredible incredible, marvelous, almost unbelievable truths about Jesus Christ and who he is and what his relation is to the Father and to the purification of the sins of the world. We're going to see incredible things about him. But the author here is just saying he's the guarantee of the oath that God swore, that this whole hope that is future is according to the oath taken about the Melchizedekian priesthood. So priests don't have an oath, but Jesus is the surety that this oath is going to be taken into place. Now, sometimes in here you have the article, and it's referring exclusively to the Mosaic law. Other times he doesn't. So, for instance, up there in verse 18, he simply says, not the commandment, but commandment. And so in Hebrews and Romans, it's one of the arguments for the similarity between Paul's handling of literature and the author. I'm still inclined to believe Paul wrote Hebrews anonymously. We're not confident of it, but it sure makes sense to me. It makes sense of the Peter's reference to Paul writing to the believing Jews and so forth. This would be the only place where that could have taken place, because everywhere else he wrote to Gentiles. And I can understand why Paul wouldn't put his name on this, because of the Jews' belief concerning Paul. And, you know, the fact of the matter remains that the Mosaic law is the highest display of laws that you can have. There is no better system. The laws of America are nothing. We're supposed to have based our laws on a Jewish Christian system, Judeo-Christian base. But you know, the reality is, it's not Christian, it's Jewish. Okay? There is no way you can develop a system of laws for a nation based on the revelation to the churches, because they're intercultural. They exist under all kinds of different scenarios. Not true with the Mosaic system. It is the best system of laws out there. But it was weak and useless, and it could perfect nothing. Now, if that's true of the Mosaic law, how does that compare to man-made rules and regulations that we Gentiles might come up with? Well, if it doesn't work for following the Mosaic law, it doesn't work for any other systems of rules and regulations either. So what this passage is wanting us to do is make a choice. We have an option of trying to construct and follow rules and regulations and laws to try and do the will of God, or we can follow the leader. Laws versus the leader. Whom will we follow? Will we follow Jesus, who gives to us his Spirit, and we walk by faith and live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us and rose again from the dead so he can live within us by his Spirit? Will we follow his leadership? Or do we want to set him aside like these readers had done, or like the Galatians had done, and return to a Mosaic law system or some other system of law? Which is better? Well, there's no question in the author's mind that the very best option is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and not a system of rules and regulations.